Everyone knows what it means to get all dressed up. Even if you don't like getting all dressed up, you know exactly what it means. But of course, even if you don't like getting dressed up for, say, a wedding, actually, I forgot, you don't do that out here in California. The groom barely dresses up sometimes. Back east, it's a big deal. The groomsmen are wearing tuxes. The wedding dress for the bride is a big deal, and everyone at the wedding, the men are all wearing jacket and ties. I don't miss that, by the way, because I don't like wearing a tie. But if you don't like that kind of dressing up, can I get turned down a little bit? I'm too loud for myself. Even if you don't like getting dressed up, you have your own version of dressing up. You probably have a favorite shirt or pair of pants or shoes, and you really like them, and you don't just put them on any time. They're for a special occasion. You don't put them on to go do yard work, play in the mud, eat spaghetti, bake something with chocolate icing, right? You know that it's special. And it means something to you, and it also indicates how you're going to behave or how you're going to live. You don't go to a wedding, one on the East Coast, where you dress up and there's tuxes and there's suits and ties, and you don't start sitting on the ground. You don't crawl under a car just to see what's going on with it, what's wrong with it, and start fixing it. You don't run into a kitchen where there's food being prepared and dive in. Why? Because of the clothes you are wearing. You get that. You understand that. I understand that. We understand. It's actually universal, particularly for weddings. It's amazing how, no matter what culture there you might be in, when there's a wedding, there's something that's different in what the bride and groom will wear. Whether it be a headdress or paint, but usually particular clothing. There's something different. It's special. It indicates that something new is going on, something special. And it also indicates that there's going to be a certain type of behavior in that circumstance. Why am I talking about that? Because that's the main image in Isaiah 61. The main image has to do with having new, spectacular, special clothing on. I was tempted to call it clothed in light, but I didn't want to. It didn't really fit as well. But why would I say that? Because what was the main image last chapter? Isaiah 60. Last week, the main image was this city that the Lord brings about, this new reality. Well, in this chapter, the imagery is of the new reality brought about for the individual. You see, if you're going to be in that reality, your reality has to be changed. The parable of the wedding, the wedding banquet, there's a guy there that's not dressed for it, so he gets kicked out. Restaurants in some places, I know, not out here, they say, no shirt and tie, no service. I'm not sure if you even have to wear shoes into the restaurants out here, but we get that also. We understand that in certain situations, you have to be dressed a certain way. That's the imagery here, and it's not really about actual clothing. It's about a transformation of the person who has then been made worthy to participate in that reality that the Lord brings about. It's a transformation. It's a transformation that involves both a declared and a displayed. I know alliteration can be corny, but this helps you remember. It involves both a declared and a displayed righteousness. What do I mean by that? Well, the Lord makes the one who has faith in Jesus counted as righteous, declared as righteous. Meaning they are innocent and they are just before Him. Like in a court, and the judge puts the gavel down. Innocent. It's a declaration. But through Christ, the Christian is not only declared righteous. We are declared righteous. We are made righteous so that we would be righteous in how we actually live. And that has come up again and again in Isaiah. At the beginning of Isaiah, it was basically, you're rebels, you're not righteous. You're rebels who don't know me, though you should. You're going through the motions of offering the sacrifices and going to the temple, but you actually despise me in the way you treat one another. And if you don't change, then I'm going to bring punishment via the Assyrians or the Babylonians. And what also gets made clear as you go throughout Isaiah is that, well, you guys are incapable. You're incapable of the righteousness that I require. So behold, my servant, Isaiah 53. The one who is crushed, and in so being crushed, makes the many to be counted as righteous. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. As we move past Isaiah 53, and we are nearing the end of Isaiah, Lord willing, in the next few weeks we'll finish it. There is this proclamation of the future reality, the city in particular from last week, and then this future reality that's a now reality for the one who believes in this suffering servant that involves a righteousness lived out, a displayed righteousness. Let me use some New Testament language. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right, in verse 10 says what? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works that we're to walk in. And then Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared. It's the grace of God. Forgiveness in Jesus. Declared righteousness through faith in Jesus. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. And what is made very clear, relatively speaking, for the Old Testament, in Isaiah, is that God has provided the way for those who trust Him, not only to be declared, pronounced, righteous, and therefore able to stand before Him, but they are also made righteous, so they would live in such a way that reflects His goodness, His beauty, His majesty, His glory. In Isaiah 61, it's more like poetry than reading a record of what took place, like in a narrative, or reading a letter. It's coming from the mouth of Isaiah, but it's the Word of God. And the main point in Isaiah 61 is tied to this image of being all dressed up, of new clothing, because there is a new reality for the one who trusts in the Lord's servant. What we have is, that's the what, the transformation that's pictured in a change of clothing, and the how is right at the very beginning. How has this come about? Through the empowered Messiah. And how is He empowered? By the Spirit. The Spirit-empowered Messiah brings this about. And He does so for the joy of His people, to the glory of God. I'm going to read it all the way through. It's only 11 verses. However, I'm not going to spend as much time on all the verses as I will on others. I'm going to read it all the way through and then work through it. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have an everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations. It's hard to miss the imagery of clothing. It comes up again and again. The issue of righteousness. They're called oaks of righteousness. Verse 3. They have everlasting joy. Verse 7. There's that changing of one clothing or one thing for the other in verse 3. And then in verse 10 in particular. Clothe me with garments of salvation. Covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself. Like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. There's the imagery. And where we start out in 61 is who brings this about? Who does it? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. It's this anointed one. This one who has the Spirit of God upon him. Who is that? Isaiah has been giving us more information, more clarification, more indication about who that is than anything else in the Old Testament so far. But of course, the issue of anointed, you see that in the New Testament. Saul, King Saul was anointed. David was anointed. And then particularly in 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, if you're looking at your outline, I put the verse number in there wrong. There's the anointing to speak, and that's speaking of a king. But here there is the anointing of one who proclaims, who brings about. In Isaiah 11, we already saw the issue of the Spirit being on this one. But in Isaiah 9, the one that's talked about is actually God himself. Isaiah 53, there's this one who dies according to God's will to make his people counted as righteous. Who is this anointed one? The word anointed there is the word we get Messiah from. Who is this Messiah? The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. Transliterated into English. Christ. Who is this? We're all sitting there, well, we know who it is. We just had Luke chapter 4 read for us. But as you're going through the Old Testament, and if you're to follow what God revealed to His people chronologically, you see Him giving pieces of information, glimpses all along the way. It's a little bit like that game Clue. You got pieces of information, and you're like, who did it? Was it the butler, or the cook, or the librarian, or the, I forget all the characters involved? Who did it? In the Old Testament, you're asking the question, who will do this? Who will bring this about? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that the prophets diligently inquired, trying to figure out who and when. Well, our job's made easy. We have the New Testament. So we can read Luke chapter 4, where Jesus paraphrases, references, not exactly a quote like we quote. He actually reads in the scroll there from this very passage. Jesus reads it, and then he says what? Today, this is fulfilled. And what came right before that? Jesus, full of the Spirit. He goes out to the desert. He's tempted. And then the power of the Spirit. And he goes into the synagogue and he reads this passage and he says, today this has been fulfilled. So in Luke 4, Jesus is our commentary, if you will, on Isaiah 61:1. Who is it? It's Jesus, Joseph's son, the carpenter, born of Mary, born of the Virgin. What was she told? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The one born to you will be of the Most High. We're told right there who it is that's being spoken of here in 61:1 of Isaiah. It's Jesus. And if you were only in the Old Testament times and Jesus hadn't come yet, it's like a word search or where's Waldo? Some of you probably don't even know what that is. Younger kids probably don't. But back when we had books instead of Kindles and iPads, we would get this book. And there'd be pages, and there'd be these really busy pictures all over it with people and things going on, and you'd look for the guy who was Waldo. You can't find Waldo unless you know what Waldo looks like. You won't know who the Messiah is until you have the information about what will be true about him. So that when he arrives, you go, oh, there he is. There he is. The Old Testament and the New Testament are in two different books, two different stories, two different ways of salvation with two different gods. It's God's plan laid out. Jesus is no one if we don't have the Old Testament. Who is he? I don't know who he is. The Old Testament tells us through the prophets, we get these glimpses, these pictures, pieces of information, so that when he arrives, it's, oh, there's the one. If I remember correctly, I think Waldo had red hair. Did Waldo have like red hair and a funky smile? Who is that? That's someone else. Oh, he had the hat on. That's right. And glasses. I was confusing him with the Mad character. Wasn't there a little book, Mad, and the guy had red hair? Yeah. See? So I'm confused. So I'd have been looking, I wouldn't have found him. But if you knew Waldo had the glasses and the hat, you look around, there he is. Who is the one who's going to bring this about? The one who is empowered by the Spirit of God and proclaims good news. Now, if you've never thought about this before, and you weren't with us a handful of years ago, think about what this is saying. That the Messiah, the Christ, will bring this about empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if you understand that Jesus is both God and man, do you ever think about that? Wait a second. Jesus accomplished his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by the fact that he is God. How did Jesus face those temptations in Luke chapter 4? full of the Spirit. How did Jesus go and proclaim in the synagogue and read from Isaiah? By the Spirit. See, Jesus, as fully man and fully God, leaves us with the assumption that he accomplished his ministry by his divinity, by the fact that he's God. But that's not so. He did it by the Holy Spirit. And lo and behold, that's what's indicated here in Isaiah 61 before he ever came. And that's what's made very clear, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. The Messiah, who is though he is God, he accomplishes this work and this ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Why does it matter? Well, first of all, that's what it says in Isaiah 61. So if you found the right Messiah, he's not doing what he's doing by his godness, by the fact that he's God, but he's doing it by the Spirit. But according to Isaiah 9, he also is God. According to what David says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, he's David's Lord. How can he be David's Lord if he's only a man? He's not only a man. He is man, but he is God. Yet his earthly ministry, he lives it out by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's important because, first of all, that's what the Old Testament says of the Messiah. And second of all, what that then means for us. We can have great confidence that we too can live a life pleasing to the Father, a life that reflects Christ's likeness, because those who have faith in Christ have the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in them, by which the Messiah accomplished his work. So who is this Anointed One? It's Jesus. For us, it's no mystery. It's a mystery now revealed. The curtains have been pulled back. We're not just giving certain attributes and characters of the one behind the curtain so that we're trying to figure out who it is. The curtain has been pulled back. It is Jesus, the carpenter's son, but who is actually the Son of God. And what is his mission? That starts right away in verse 1, 1b, halfway through. To bring good news to the poor. He has been sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of eyes to those who are bound. He came as a preacher. I've heard people not too long ago, I heard someone said, yeah, a professing Christian. I have no reason to believe they're not a Christian, I just use that phrase. They say, I don't want preaching, I just want teaching. Well, I guess you don't want Jesus. Because he came to proclaim. And he sent his disciples out to proclaim. And his proclamation isn't like ours where they're just words. His proclamation is of what he accomplishes. He proclaims liberty. He proclaims release from prison as he brings good news to the poor. The question is here, though, what does that mean? What are the poor? Is poor those who don't have enough money? Well, poor is used elsewhere in Scripture to mean anyone afflicted or troubled. The question is, afflicted or troubled by what? Again, this is poetry. There's a line and another line and another line, and they're related, and they're talking about the same concept, Hebrew poetry. What's the concept? Well, after news to the poor, it says to bind up the brokenhearted. But then it talks about liberty to captives and opening of prison doors. I mean, did he come to go to the local penitentiary and get people out? What's going on here? The first one's news to the poor, good news to the poor. The second one is to bind up. But he says brokenhearted. We've seen bind up before. We've seen it in chapter 1. And this is important in order to understand the ministry, the mission, the work that the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus, brings about. Chapter 1, haven't read it in a while. Every time I restarted our Isaiah series, I would read this. It's at the beginning of the book for a good reason. It sets the stage for understanding what God will proclaim throughout the book. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. What's he talking about there? Their rebellion, their wickedness, their evil. Then he says in verse 5, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel?" What's the struck down here? Why do I have to send yet more discipline upon you? The whole head is sick, he says, verse 5. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. In other words, the picture here is of a person who is oozing pus, bleeding, disgustingness from head to toe. And they are not, verse 6, pressed out or bound up with softened with oil. He went from talking about their rebellion to talking about their rebellion. But he went from naming it to painting a picture of it, to giving an illustration. You're sick from head to toe, and your sickness is oozing out of you. And you're not bound up. You're not dealing with it. Of course, they couldn't. But the Lord has arisen to bring about the one who deals with it. Isaiah 61 says, "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." So who are the poor here? Who are the brokenhearted? Who are the captives? The ones who acknowledge what the Lord made clear back in chapter 59. Justice has turned back and righteousness stands far away. Verse 16, "The Lord saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede." What's he saying there? None are righteous. None are good. None seek God. And the poor, the one who's brokenhearted, the one who's captive here, the one who's bound, the one who's suffering here is the one who, like Isaiah chapter 6, yes, I'm referencing it again, fell on his face in the presence of the Holy One, knowing he was doomed. Woe is me. I'm doomed. I'm dead. I'm done. He says, "For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." You're thinking, well, dude, just wash your mouth. It's not about that. It's a part for the whole, or a part for the source, and the source is the heart. What comes out of his mouth comes from his heart, and it is unholy and rebellious against God. So in the presence of God, he is as good as dead. But the Lord has the coal brought to his lips, and then what? He's stood up and he's sent. But here is the real sent one. Here is the one who is anointed with the very Spirit of God, who brings about a binding up, a healing, not of physical wounds, not of financial wounds, but of a soul disease, a heart disease, a failure to acknowledge or give thanks to God. In other words, he deals with our rebellion. Interesting though, however, if we kept reading in Luke chapter 4, he actually does heal also, doesn't he? He heals diseases and infirmities and casts out demons. He gives sight to the blind, confirming that he is this one. But his mission is to proclaim, and in the proclaiming, it's not just words. He proclaims what he himself brings about. But you'll notice there's something else in here that Jesus doesn't read when he reads, as recorded in Luke chapter 4. In verse 2, it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He doesn't mention the day of vengeance when he reads Isaiah in Luke chapter 4 when he's in that synagogue. Why? Because what's pictured in Isaiah of this servant, this anointed one, this Messiah, what's pictured in what he will accomplish in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, is pictured as just as one deal, one event happening all at once. That's the picture that appears there when you simply read through it. But what is clear, now that this anointed one has come, is that part of what he came to do has yet to be fulfilled. The day of vengeance is not yet. And every single one of us here should be very, very thankful for that. Because now is the time to be healed or have our broken hearts bound up. To hear the good news and to believe it. To be set free. Now is the time to hear that Jesus is this Messiah who himself was crushed, paid the price for the sin of his people, for the rebellion, for the wickedness, for the oozing nastiness of his people. So that all who believe in him receive forgiveness, reconciliation to God. They're declared righteous. Now is the time for that. Had he simply come, preached, died, been raised, and then judged, none of us would be here. But there is a yet to come aspect to this anointed one, this Messiah's mission. It is most definitely in the vengeance part. In other words, the justice part where judgment happens. But there's something else too. And this is where Christians debate and argue. This year of the Lord's favor, which Jesus does mention, does read in Isaiah chapter 4. Is that now? And that leads to the question about what was said in the previous chapter and the things that are said later in this chapter. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations, verse 4. Strangers shall stand and tend their flocks, verse 5. When does that happen? And Christians are divided over this. Not divided in terms of we don't have fellowship with one another. But there's debate as to when that happens. And some say, well, that's happening right now through the church. Others say, no, that's yet to happen when Jesus reigns on earth in the millennial reign, as mentioned there in Revelation chapter 19. Or is it 20? One or the other. See, they had it easy in the New Testament days. They just said, as the prophets somewhere said. But we have chapter and verse, so you got to get it right. But that's the general area. And others say, no, it's yet to happen. And then there's also the fact that when you get to chapter 20 and 21, or 21 and 22, get my chapters mixed up in Revelation, there are things proclaimed about that eternal state, that eternal reality, that seem to line up with some of the things that we're seeing here in Isaiah. So the question is, when is it? Well, first of all, some of the principles here are absolutely true right now in the time where there is the opportunity to believe in this Messiah, as some call the church age. There are some from the nations who are coming. Not all the nations, but some coming to this anointed one and believing in him. But there are some things in here that I personally, I can't figure out how they're fulfilled now. And if it's talking about now, I can't figure out how it's now. Okay, you look at verse 4 and say, they shall build up ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. And some will say, well, that's the church. And we are as a church being built together into a dwelling for God. Absolutely. And then you get to verse 5, though, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. I don't understand how the nations are serving the church right now, because that's the picture there of service. Verse 6, but you should be called the priests of the Lord. Well, we are. We are a holy priesthood, Peter says. But verse 6 also says, they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of shame, there shall be double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. And you jump down to verse 9. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. The nations aren't doing that. Not all of them. They don't acknowledge the church as something of God. Matter of fact, we have talk show hosts who say that Christians are like people who have mental illnesses. If you don't know what I'm referring to, good for you. It's news stuff. It's whatever. The church isn't honored and isn't served by the nations. So I, personally, I'm stressing this, I can't wrap my head around how that's speaking about now. And I don't see the New Testament saying that is now, don't expect anything else. What I do have are these verses. And just listen. So Jesus is with them after he's been raised from the dead. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them, after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, speaking about the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. They ask him, after spending 40 days with him, where he's teaching them, this is after his resurrection, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Now he does not say, my kingdom is not of this world, and it is already here, and you're going to proclaim it, and all are a part of it. Though there's truth to that. He doesn't say that. Nor does he correct them and say, you misunderstand. His answer is, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Their question was, is it at this time? And his answer is, the time is not for you to know. And then a few pages later, I'm in the book of Acts, as most of you probably know by now. Peter is speaking to Jews at the temple. He healed a man who was born crippled. He heals him. And Peter, proclaiming truth about Jesus to Jews, Israelites, says, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. What is Peter thinking about there? Is it the eternal state that is there in the end of Revelation, and that's what chapter 60 is speaking about? Or is Peter talking about something else? Another part of what God will do, where he fulfills his promises to Israel? I'm not sure. But I can't see how all the things in Isaiah are fulfilled now in the church. And when I get to places like this in Acts, it looks like even the apostles were saying there's something else coming before judgment. And then I turn a few pages more, 10 years later, Peter ends up in the house of non-Jews, of Gentiles. And he's Jesus' witness there. And what he says there is similar, because it proclaims Jesus, but different. Peter opened his mouth and spoke, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." He understands now he can preach to these Gentiles. He's in the Gentile house. He says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, this Jesus, this one anointed by God, he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So now here he is among non-Jews, and he proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, and the forgiveness of sins through faith in him, but he also proclaims to these non-Jews that Jesus is the judge. Because they only understand we have now, and then there's judgment. But the Jews were expecting a restoration for Israel that didn't happen. Didn't happen when the exiles returned from Babylon and other places to Jerusalem and rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the temple. They're expecting something based upon what the prophet said. And it seems that there, that was Peter speaking in Acts chapter 3, that Peter's indicating to those Jews that repent and believe now that the one appointed for you, Jesus, will come back. And he says times of refreshing. What's my point? It's this. In Isaiah 61, we have this anointed one, this Messiah. That's Jesus. This is clear. That he provided for the relief, release, freedom from our own rebellion and sin that we are plagued by, diseased by, is clear. That there's a future work in the vengeance aspect, the justice of God brought about, is also clear. Is there something else to be brought about before the day when Jesus judges the living and dead? Or that will be brought about in the eternal state? My answer is yes. There's something else that's going to come, but when is it going to come? Is it, well, it's taking place now. It'll happen in the millennial reign of Jesus. We can disagree about that and still have fellowship, because what's very clear in Isaiah 61 is that this one, this Messiah, brings about a transformation of his people. They're not just declared righteous. They don't just get a clean sheet. Nor are they counted as righteous simply. Okay, consider this one as having lived the perfect life. But they are made able to live that life. Again, the New Testament makes it very clear. Why? Because Christians have this Spirit, the same Spirit this Messiah was empowered by, dwelling in them permanently. He transforms them. You see this as you move further there, 3 through the end. To grant, to give, verse 3, a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. There's this imagery of clothing, but it's imagery. Point to the fact that the person is actually changed. They are changed. They have new clothes in a sense, but really it's a new reality. Their old reality has been exchanged. And in this new reality, they have joy. Verse 3. Gladness or joy instead of mourning. Praise instead of a faint spirit. And you jump all the way down to verse 10. Verse 10 switches, and now it's the person who knows this as their reality. They say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Greatly rejoice. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. You know, there's no one more proud and excited on wedding day than the groom. What comes next? As a bridegroom decks himself. Or a priest with a beautiful headdress. You go, headdress? What's a headdress? I hear the word headdress, I think of feathers. Right? No. Well, if you go back to Leviticus, the priest, he has to be washed and he gets special clothing to wear and he gets a special turban around his head and then the gold plate put on it says, holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. That's the headdress. That's the reality. What did the Pharisees do? They took it to the nth degree. They took it to the empty degree. They had special clothing, but they didn't recognize the Messiah. They set themselves up as teachers, but all they did was burden the people. The clothing is supposed to reflect the reality of what's taking place in the heart. And that's the picture here. The brokenhearted have their hearts bound up. Their oozing pus is no more. They are praising God, rejoicing in Him. They're all dressed up. Their reality has been transformed. They are no longer what they were. And God not only sees them as what they now are because of what the Messiah brings about, but they too are then empowered by the same Spirit by which the Messiah accomplished His work so as to display righteousness, so as to display the majesty, the beauty, the awfulness, the awesomeness of God. That's the picture here. In the New Testament, uses the same imagery of clothing, of put off and put on. Colossians chapter 3. We are both, if our faith is in Jesus alone, for having died in our place, as having paid for our rebellion, our hatred for God, and reconciling to Him, us to God, then we are anew. We are new creations. We are clothed in righteousness, and we are able to stand before God, though we may very likely bow to the ground. But we're able to stand, unlike Isaiah was until the Lord cleansed him. We're able to stand. But we are also able to live right now, in keeping with His righteousness. We are saved for good works, not by them. Again, early in Isaiah, you're not doing it. You're disobeying, you're rebelling, and I'm going to bring the enemy upon you. Why must you be struck? And then it's, in case you haven't figured it out, guess what, guys? Your real problem is your problem. It's a heart problem. It's not Assyria. It's not Babylon. It's you. But my servant will be crushed in your place. So you will not only be able to stand before me, but you'll be able to live before me. And live in such a way as to reflect my goodness, my glory. That's the picture. If you're a Christian, you are all dressed up. You are all dressed up. That doesn't mean there aren't times of mourning. Doesn't mean there isn't difficulty. But if you're a Christian, you're all dressed up. Take the ashes of mourning off your head. You've been anointed with the oil of gladness. You have garments of praise, because no matter what today's reality involves, you are His and you've been declared righteous. And you know His salvation. You've been clothed in it. Because it's no longer, where's Waldo? Who's the Messiah? We know. It's Jesus. There's still stuff yet to come. Most definitely the day when He will judge the living and the dead. And He will make the heavens and the earth new. But we're past the point that Isaiah was pointing to, looking forward to. Christ has come. And the new reality for those who have faith in Him is likened to being all dressed up. Because you have a new reality. And you can live out that new reality. Not just declared new. Not just declared righteous. But enabled to display it. And to His glory. To our enjoyment. That's the picture. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for stooping down in language, giving us pictures, things that we can grasp. Father, may You drive home to each one of us who has faith in Christ that we are all dressed up. That the old is gone and the new is come. That we would put on those garments of praise every day, rejoicing in You and giving You the glory and reflecting Your glory. May we stand out, even if we never get to tell a person or people around us that we believe in Jesus, may we stand out. Just as a bride does, being the only one in the room in that dress. May we stand out, Father. May they see You. May they see something different, something otherworldly, and ask us why You have such hope. Father, grant us that opportunity, that joy, and for Your glory. Work in us that we would wear the clothes that You provided through the death of Christ and wear them boldly. And Father, anyone here this morning not dressed, may You show them their need to be healed, to be bound up, to be set free, to be transformed. And grant them faith in the Messiah, in Jesus. To the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.